Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
But this morning we are continuing our journey through the book of Daniel. And we will wrap up chapter 11 this morning, the last few verses of chapter 11. None shall help him. This, of course, is the close of the prophecy regarding the wars of Antiochus Epiphanes. But it also speaks of his certain doom. He was a vile, wicked man. And though he sought to vent his anger against God, despite the long-suffering nature of God, judgment ultimately comes. But for the child of God, there is a help. There is hope. There is a refuge that we can rely upon. He is indeed our mighty fortress. The hymn is 81.
Thank you.
last days of Antiochus Epiphanes were filled with trouble and with rage. He didn't know how to respond to the rebellions that were occurring, to the setbacks in the military ventures, and even his own hatred against the God of heaven. The wicked respond differently to trials and tribulations than the Christian. And for the believer, when we experience the storms of life, we can be strengthened and encouraged by the anchor that holds us secure. The hymn is 717, "My Anchor Holds."
Thank you.
Aristophanes went about his life, his conquests, his wicked pursuits, thinking that there would be no accountability, no end. But his end came, and so too the end of the wicked always will come. There will be that day of judgment. There will be the last trumpet sound when the Lord shall return in glory and in wrath. 7:27. Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's Daniel chapter 11, verses 40 to 45. Daniel 11, 40 to 45.
And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, and with horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries, and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy, and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountains. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that you rule and reign over the tyrants of this earth, and that they will all one day be accountable to you. And we thank you also for the mercy, for the grace that is found in Christ for those who call upon your name. We praise you that you have called us out of the kingdom of darkness into your marvelous light. And we pray that you would help us to be salt and light in the earth as you've commanded us to be. Help us to be a testimony of the true faith, the saving faith of Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Before we turn to the close of chapter 11, we commemorate a date in history. It is April the 29th, the year 1764. This was the date of the ordination of a preacher who had been a former slave trader, John Newton. John Newton was born in 1725 around London. He became a sea captain and a slave trader. But in the midst of a violent storm that nearly destroyed his ship, he read the words in Scripture that changed his life. As a young boy, his mother, his faithful mother, had prayed for him in his salvation. And he scorned that for many years. But even as the Scripture says, to train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. He came to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He returned to England. He left his seafaring ways behind, and he began to study the Hebrew and the Greek and the Syriac. He felt the call to preach. He was turned down by many of the groups in England, the Independent Baptists, the Methodists, the Presbyterians. And finally, on April 29th, 1764, he was ordained to preach in the Church of England. He was given the pastorate of a small church in Olney. And he had great influence. He was not the typical Anglican preacher of his day. They were largely career theologians, hirelings, according to biblical definition. But John Newton preached the gospel of Christ, and he had such an influence that many of his career preacher associates came to a saving faith in Christ through his testimony. He wrote several hymns which are still widely used today. The most notable, of course, is Amazing Grace. But he also wrote the hymn, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, Zion, City of Our God, and several others. He compiled the Olney hymnal that was used in England for many years. He was instrumental in eventually the abolition of the slave trade in the British Empire. William Wilberforce, a member of Parliament, had come to a saving faith in Christ. He was converted. He began to have conscience pangs and began to wonder whether he should leave his position in Parliament. But he had heard Wilberforce had heard Newton preach at a young age, and he went to consult with the aged preacher. And John Newton encouraged him to serve God where he was. And Wilberforce took that encouragement, and he led the fight to abolish the slave trade throughout the British Empire. There were several unsuccessful votes in the Parliament, but just before John Newton's death in 1807, the vote came. And Wilberforce prevailed, and slavery was abolished. John Newton went to be with the Lord at the age of 82 in the year 1807. But he served faithfully in his many years after his conversion from the slave trade. So thus we remember John Newton. None shall help him. This passage, again, is one of those that is often wrenched out of its context and postponed to some future supposed war involving Antichrist. But the context of this passage, this prophecy, is, as in the previous sections, the continuation of the life and the rebellion and the wickedness of the tyrant Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrian ruler who had battled throughout most of his life with Egypt, who had conquered Jerusalem and defiled the sacrifices there. He installed puppet high priests that would serve him and cooperate with him. And this passage here in verses 40 to 45 is the summation of all of that. It says at the time of the end, and this is often misunderstood by many historians. The majority of historians believe that this summation of the wars of Antiochus Epiphanes never happened. It speaks of the king of the south shall push against him, shall rise up against him. Again, a resurrection of that conflict, the age-old conflict between Egypt and Syria. And that his response would be that he would respond as a whirlwind and invade Egypt as a great force with chariots and horsemen and many ships. There is one historian named Porphyry who wrote a 15-volume history of the wars of Antiochus Epiphanes. This work is cited by Jerome and other historians, but the 15-volume work is no longer in existence. And this has led many to doubt Porphyry's assertion that there was a final skirmish between Syria and Egypt in the year 165 BC, the 11th year of the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes. Since it is not recorded by some of the other prominent historians of later years who documented some of the events of this period, some believe that it never happened. But there is another explanation as well, which might even fit better, even if Porphyry is not entirely accurate. In one sense, this passage, verses 40 to 45, is a summary of the events, of the life, and the actions of Antiochus Epiphanes. This would have fit the Hebrew style. Many times that same approach was used in the Chronicles and in the Book of Kings, how at various points the individual details are expounded, but then at the end of the life of the king, there is a summation of his life and his actions, his deeds. And therefore, this has led some to understand this verses 40 to 45 as a recap, a summary, and that the end here is not merely the end of Antiochus's life, though it does address that. And it's certainly not the end of the world, as some of the more creative premillennial dispensationalist theologians extract out of this passage. The end which is referred here is the end of the overall prophecy that has been given to Daniel. That which has been laid out in various detail in various chapters throughout the closing portion of the book of Daniel. one of which addresses this career of the vile Antiochus Epiphanes, but also as in chapter 9, which superimposed over these earthly wars, these earthly kingdoms, and the feuding between the various tyrants. It superimposed the events which culminated in the arrival of Messiah, the one who would confirm the covenant with many, the one who would finish the transgression, the one who would usher in the eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, the end here that is referenced in verse 40 is kind of a summary paragraph which redirects our attention to the fact that God is the sovereign one of history. It looked like the tyrant Antiochus Epiphanes was running rampant. He was conquering everybody in his path. And he destroyed Jerusalem. He defiled the sacrifices. And it looked like no one was able to stand up to him. But we are reminded here in this passage, culminating in verse 45, that his end would come. And at that point, none could help him. The wicked will ultimately come to their doom. And the best doctors, the most powerful spirit forces that they could summon, cannot forestall their appointment with their Maker. And thus, all of the wicked shall come to their physical end, and they will be accountable for the deeds done in the flesh. This passage speaks of the king of the south, that king of Egypt, who would resist Antiochus once again, and he would respond as a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen, cavalry and ships, many ships. And whether or not this was a final skirmish in 165 BC, or whether it is a recap of those series of wars that occurred between Ptolemy of Egypt and Antiochus Epiphanes, it is indeed an accurate representation. It speaks of the fact that he would invade the area that we now call Palestine, what the Hebrews called the glorious mountain, the glorious place. This was their cherished homeland. And Antiochus did indeed conquer it. And the reference to some nations, although he would overrun many nations, he would conquer them, he would pillage them, he would dominate them and rule over them with an iron hand. But there were some regions that escaped his wrath. They escaped his control. This passage says that Moab and Edom and the chief of the children of Ammon did not fall to him. And of course, history records that there is a reason for that. As Antiochus Epiphanes invaded and conquered Jerusalem, he had some allies, age-old enemies of the Jews, the Moabites, the Edomites, and the Ammonites. And therefore, because they were in league with Antiochus Epiphanes, they did not experience his destructive presence. And thus, their lands did not fall to the destruction that Jerusalem and other regions did. And thus again, we see the accuracy of this prophecy that was given to Daniel in the year 534 BC. These events that would transpire in the period from 175 to 164 BC, God was entirely accurate in his foreknowledge of events. And thus, Again, we have the reliability of the account of Scripture. Many people criticize the Bible. They say it's not useful for a history book. It's not useful for a science book. And yet, if we look at it in its reality, we can find that all of the events of history, all of the principles of science, are found within the pages of Scripture. This description of the activities, the wars of Antiochus Epiphanes, his conquest of many nations, it reminds us again that even mighty Egypt would not be able to withstand him. Verses 42 and 43. It speaks of the power which he exercised over them. He extended his hand, his right hand is the picture of power in Scripture. And this speaks that he extended his arm, he extended his hand, his powerful army over them. And it makes reference to the fact that even the Libyans and the Ethiopians were in his steps. They seized the opportunity. Libya, the regions to the west of Egypt, and the Ethiopians to the south were always within the shadow of the power of Egypt. And when Antiochus Epiphanes attacked and invaded Egypt, they seized the opportunity to gain some measure of independence, some measure of autonomy. And they thus cooperated with the foreign invader, Antiochus Epiphanes, to the extent that it is said that they were in his steps. They were in cooperation with him. They helped him. And thus, Egypt, with all of its power, with all of its pride, with all of its treasures, were not able to withstand. He looted, pillaged the mighty temples of Memphis and Alexandria. He gathered up the gold and the silver and the precious things. And thus again, the accuracy. Whether or not it happened in 165 BC, as Porphyry says, as a final clash, or whether this is merely a summation of the earlier wars of the previous 11 years, nevertheless, from the perspective of Daniel, 400 years earlier, this is an accurate picture of the events that transpired during the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes. It says again that he shall establish his tabernacle between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. The seas is a reference to the Mediterranean. He established his point of invasion to the west of Jerusalem, between Jerusalem and the Mediterranean Sea. And he thus used that as a control point for the further destruction, for the further intimidation, the bribery of the high priest Jason and Menelaus, and his exercise of control, his taxation, his efforts to dominate the entire region and to thumb his nose at the God of heaven. The Scripture says that he was a vile individual. He vented his rage against the Jews because they represented the covenant that he so despised. And he desired to be the ruler of the world rather than the God of heaven, who truly rules the world. But then in verse 45, we see further problems for Antiochus Epiphanes. He's troubled by news that comes to him, the tidings that come from the north and from the east. He hears of a rebellion at home as he's engaged in the winding down of the conflict with Egypt, in the efforts to further dominate and punish the people of Jerusalem. He hears rumblings of rebellion at home, to the north, in Syria, and also to the east, the former Persian Empire regions. And he responds in a great rage. He pulls back from his planned annihilation of Jerusalem. He had pledged a year or so earlier to make it the burial grounds of all of the Jews. But he had to pull back because his attentions were required elsewhere. And he thus was concerned about problems at home, problems within the capital, but also news of insurrections to the east. The Persians were in rebellion. So he pulled back from Jerusalem, and with a great rage he sought to utterly destroy many. But it is at this point that the end came. On the border of what had formerly been Persia, he fell off his horse. He was seriously injured. He lingered in great pain for several days and died. And the summation of the section, this passage, is none shall help him. There was no doctor that could save him from his injuries, from his infections, and from the physical mortal wounds that he had suffered. There was no power on earth or among the demonic world that could resurrect him or sustain his tyranny. He ultimately answered to God for the wicked deeds done during his cruel reign. And while we cannot find any biblical foundation for the dispensationalist notions with regard to this passage as it applies to their perception of an Antichrist, nevertheless, there is a spiritual lesson to be gained from this passage. None shall help him. The attitude, the anti-God attitude that Antiochus Epiphanes personified throughout his life, is an attitude which will certainly end in destruction for all of those, the intellectuals, the academics, those who are so wrapped up in their pleasures and in their hobbies and doing what is right in their own eyes. They too shall ultimately come to an end. Scripture reminds us that the wages of sin is death. And death comes to all, believers and unbelievers. For the child of God, of course, there is that hope and the assurance, the guarantee of eternal life. But for the unbeliever, the picture is entirely different. The destruction that is prophesied for the wicked is to be cast with the devil and his angels into that lake of everlasting fire. It's not annihilationism. It's not conditional immortality, as some, even in the Reform circles, have turned to in recent years. It's not a purgatory, as Rome might suggest. It's not even a putting them out of their misery, as the current Pope seems to indicate his belief. This everlasting fire, the eternal punishment, the reward for the wicked, is spoken of more in Scripture by our Lord Jesus Christ even than his words concerning his descriptions of heaven. And thus, to suggest that there is no hell is to call the Lord Jesus a liar. But many today seem to think that they can redefine scriptures. They can omit certain passages that are not to their liking. and they can reinterpret it as they choose. But again, the book of Revelation, the Apostle John warns of that tendency on the part of human thinkers, human philosophers, human even theologians, to twist and to pervert, to cut and paste as they will, and to selectively read what they want to and omit and ignore what they don't want to hear. That tendency to add to or remove from Scripture is viewed by God as an affront worthy of the worst kind of judgment and punishment. And thus, we need to be cautious. We need to be careful in going against passages of Scripture which clearly teach God's intent. None shall help him. There was no help. There was no hope for Antiochus Epiphanes. He came to his end in pain, in agony, in rage. And yet he died. And he faced God for his wicked deeds. Such is the course of events that will happen in the lives of all unbelievers. And thus, this passage serves as a warning to any who would dare go their own way and do their own thing and raise their fist against the God of heaven and say, I will do it my way. That is dangerous ground. Thin ice, as the cliche goes. And ultimately it will end in destruction, eternal destruction. As we read such passages, we recognize God's sovereignty, we recognize God's righteous indignation against evil. But we also see, while there is yet life, there is hope. And there is that assurance that all who will turn from their evil, from their wickedness, all who will surrender to the mercy, to the grace that is available through faith in Christ, they will indeed find salvation. Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord. The hymn is 724. Thank you. pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the salvation that is available through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that great sacrifice that he made on our behalf. We pray that you would help us to recognize the grace that he has bestowed upon us. Help us to turn from our wicked ways. Help us to put aside the ways of this world to serve our Lord in every thought, word, and deed. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.